Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4? And I will be reading once again this week, Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And this will be the last of this mini series of sermons that seek to unpack for us what the New Testament teaches about how we should interact with and relate to unbelievers. Will you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 5, this is the Word of God. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This has been God's will. Word, please be seated. As I've always already reminded us, this portion of Scripture speaks to the topic of how we as believers should relate to and interact with unbelievers, those that Paul in this passage calls outsiders. By calling them outsiders, Paul intimates that God has distinguished believers in Christ from the rest of the world. He distinguishes us, but having distinguished us, he does not command us to avoid the world. Instead, as it is summarized for us in this passage, we are called to be careful about our walk, how we live our lives among unbelievers, and our talk, how we speak, what we speak about as we are living among unbelievers. And having looked at that text, then what we have been doing for the last several sermons is intentionally looking at all the other places in the New Testament letters where specific instruction is given to us as Christians about how to interact with outsiders, with unbelievers. And we have discovered an assortment of things. We have been encouraged in five general priorities, five important things as we live among unbelievers, that we should be clinging to our faith and clinging to other Christians. We should be seeking to live the best, most consistent Christian lives that we can among them. We should be ready always to tell others about our faith in Christ. We should be braced to suffer at their hands. We should also we should be continuing to treat them well even when that happens. And then we noticed that there were four particular relationships that we find in the New Testament that we may have as believers with unbelievers. You'll remember that we may have to relate to the unbeliever as our ruler, as our spouse, as our grocer, someone that we do commerce with, as our host, someone that may invite us to their home for dinner. And in all these particular relationships, we are never commanded in Scripture to avoid these people. If the unbeliever is our ruler, we're to honor him and obey him. If the unbeliever is our spouse, we're to stay with them as long as they're willing and seek to live the most consistent Christian life that we can. If we're to do commerce with the unbeliever, we're not to be concerned about his sins or the sins involved with the products even that they may be selling. We're just to go and buy things that we can use to the glory of God with thanksgiving to the Lord. If the unbeliever invites us to their home, if they are our host, we should just go. And unless they turn the dinner party into something that is overtly sinful, we don't need to worry about them, their sin, their unbelief. We should just take it as an opportunity to be there, one of God's people, in their home with them. And then in the last sermon, we began to look at some expectations. The first expectation had to do with what are we to expect from unbelievers? And you'll recall that we noticed that there were two distinct categories of what we might expect. That if we think of ourselves as Christians in the sense of what we have in common with unbelievers, that is, that we are in this world, we should expect, generally speaking, that if we live in this world, we conduct ourselves well, that we're eager to do good, that we will be treated well by unbelievers. But that if we don't, if we act terrible, if we do what is wrong, we should expect justice, harm, trouble from them. Now that's what we should expect from them just as general people living in this world. But of course, we're not just general, ordinary people. Jesus says that we are in this world, but he says that because we belong to him, we are not of this world any more than he is of this world. So because we are Christians, we belong to Christ, we are indwelt by his Spirit, we are citizens of heaven, and on account of that, what we should expect from unbelievers is hardship, persecution. Jesus says, just as he was hated, we also will be hated. People are not going to like our faith because they don't like our Savior. That's what we're to expect from unbelievers. And then last week we also looked at what does God expect from us as we live among unbelievers. And we saw things like this, that we need to hold on to our faith no matter what. We need to always be prepared to tell them about our faith. We need to be praying for them. We need to always be trying to live a life that will not bring our faith into disrepute. And then we noticed in particular that when they do us harm, when we are persecuted or opposed or suffer harm from unbelievers because we're Christians, we discover that outwardly we shouldn't get back at them. We should continue to seek to do what is good. We should continue to try to be at peace with them as much as we can. And then internally, the attitudes of our hearts and minds should be that we trust the Lord in our sufferings and even rejoice in our sufferings. And that brings us now, this morning, this is going to be the last sermon on this mini topic that we have been looking at. There's one more expectation that we need to look at. What are we to be expecting in unbelievers? So we're in this world. We are not of this world. The Lord intentionally has us here. What should we be expecting in unbelievers or for unbelievers? What effects are we to expect? What expectations do the scriptures give us to expect in and for them? And there are six things that I think we can see evidence of if we look at all these texts from the letters of the New Testament. Six things. The first of these is that we can expect that God is going to be having particular dealings with unbelievers because we are in their lives. There's one very specific, clear case of this in these portions of the New Testaments. It comes from 1 Corinthians 7. It's the particular case of a Christian finding themselves married to the unbeliever. And it's remarkable what the Apostle Paul says to the believing spouse. He says that the Lord considers the unbelieving spouse holy on account of the believing spouse and for the sake of their children. Now, on the face of it, that can seem kind of confusing. How can you have an unbeliever, someone that is not saved, being holy? What's the idea there? Well, holiness means that a person or a thing is in some sense set apart for a special dealings or relationship with God. What Paul seems to be saying is that for the sake of the believer and for the sake of their children, God does have some special particular dealings with that unbeliever. In that sense, they're holy. It doesn't mean that the spouse is definitely going to become a Christian. They could become a Christian, but they may not. Still, the point is, Paul is giving the believer a sense of comfort. You're in this marriage, you have this bond, you have this covenant. Leave your unbelieving spouse to the Lord. You can trust him or her to the Lord. Now, there's no specific text of Scripture that relates this concept any further than the marriage. But brothers and sisters, I want us to at least consider the fact that in a way that's not identical, but perhaps not entirely unrelated, God has put us as Christians in all sorts of particular situations with unbelievers. You may work in a cubicle next to an unbeliever for several years. You're in their life, and they are in your life. And we are not neutral people. Christians are not neutral. We belong to the Lord. In other words, there should be a sense of expectation that just as the believing spouse can trust their unbelieving spouse to the Lord, and that the Lord may have particular dealings with them, the Lord may well have us in all sorts of situations, in our neighborhoods, in the workplace, people we do business with. They have a Christian in their life. That's the point. They have a Christian in their life. And we can expect that the Lord may have, therefore, some particular dealings with them. The second thing is that we can expect that unbelievers will hear the sincere promise of God that he will forgive their sins and give them eternal life if they believe in Jesus Christ. We live in a time of the gospel. The gospel was promised beforehand in the Old Testament. The gospel is that God himself was going to visit and save his people. And that has been accomplished in the Son becoming a man, the man Jesus, his death and resurrection. We get to actually hear, believe, and proclaim, tell others that good news. And every unbeliever has warrant to hear the true, sincere. I want you to hear this. Every unbeliever has warrant to hear the true, sincere promise of God that He will forgive their sin and give them eternal life if they believe on Christ. Brothers and sisters, particular atonement, the biblical truth that Jesus died for a particular people that God the Father had given Him, particular atonement does not mean particular evangelism. It does not mean particular promise, that you can't go and tell people that God promises to forgive their sins unless you know that they're elect. God has not published to us the list of His elect. And you, as a Christian, can genuinely expect that every unbeliever can genuinely hear the sincere promise of God that He will forgive their sin and give them eternal life if they believe in Christ. 1 Timothy 2. There, Paul tells us, among other things, to pray for all people, including our rulers, to pray for peace. And he says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher. You see, in the gospel, we don't tell people Jesus died for you. We tell people God promises you that He forgives your sin and gives you life if you believe on Christ. That's what we can tell to everybody. And that's wonderful. This message was not proclaimed to the nations before Christ died, rose, ascended to heaven, and sent the Spirit. We live in a wonderful, wonderful time. There's a third thing that we can expect for or in unbelievers. We can expect that some unbelievers will come to believe on Christ through our witness. Brothers and sisters, think about how it happened with you. There is the occasional person that just happens to run across, you know, a Gideon Bible in a motel, and they pick it up and read it and believe on Christ. Praise the Lord for that. But even then, that Gideon Bible got there through a Christian that put it there. Whether it's through a preacher inviting people to church to hear the gospel, whether it's in our conversation with neighbors, people that cut our hair, people that we work with, whatever the particular situation is, God will bring some unbelievers into His kingdom. That's what's happened with us. And it will happen with some of them. This age still continues. When all the Lord's elect have been brought in, this age is going to end. Our Savior is going to appear in glory. Just as the Lord said to Paul about Ephesus that He has many people in that city, we can say with confidence that the Lord still has many people in this world that He intends to bring. We see this in these letters. Again, encouragement is given if we're married to an unbelieving spouse. 1 Corinthians 7, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband?" We don't even like to put it quite that strongly. I mean, we don't save anybody. Christ saves him. Well, of course, Paul understands that, but what he's saying is God may use you as the instrument to lead them to salvation in Christ. And yet he puts it so strongly. Who knows whether you will save? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Again, in 1 Peter 3, there, specifically to wives married to an unbelieving husband, he talks to them about some of them who do not obey the word, that is, they don't obey the word of the gospel now, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So here again, there's the thought that you as a believing wife living as a Christian woman with your husband may be used to win your husband to Christ. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul here is writing to Timothy, a pastor, and he says this to him as he talks about those who may oppose the true teaching of Christ. He encourages him to patience with them, and then he says this, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. In other words, Timothy, engage even with the one who vigorously opposes the gospel. Talk to them. Patiently try to teach them. Be gentle with them, because you don't know. It may be what God uses to disentangle them from this snare of the devil and come to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we don't know who around us the Lord may have appointed to life. What we do know is that in his providence, he has put us in many people's lives. And we can tell them that God truly promises them forgiveness and life if they believe in Christ. And we can know that through his church in general, that some of the people he puts us in contact with, they are going to come to Christ. The fourth thing that we notice in these letters is that our witness and consistent lives will silence, shame, and judge or condemn unbelievers. We can expect that too, because not all the unbelievers are going to come to Christ. This has to do with the fact that we are not of the world. We are very different people in this sense from the unbelievers of the world. And the faith that we hold and believe, the Savior that we love and follow and trust in, and the kind of life he calls us to live, it's not going to sit well with people. Peter talks about our lives, if they are lived consistently, are going to have the effect of silencing people that want to speak ill about our faith. Do you see how that creates frustration? I don't like your faith. I don't like your Savior. And yet, you're living an exemplary life. What do I do with that? And so Paul can talk about shame even. I'm sorry, Peter does. The people may be ashamed of the things that they say against our Savior and our faith because of how we live. But still, who likes to be ashamed? And Paul, in Philippians 1, he says that as we keep on holding to the faith and holding on to other believers and show that we're not frightened by their opposition and their persecution, he says that that is God's sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, judged, condemned by God. You see, the fact that we are in this world, it also creates friction. It creates problems. We're aliens and strangers. They don't believe our faith. They don't love the Savior. And Jesus says that just as they have hated me, so also they are going to hate you. So this is another thing that we really are called to expect in them, for them. In other words, our effect on them may be that the Lord may use us to lead them to Christ. But the effect that we may have may also be that we stir their ire, their opposition, their anger, their hostility. Both of these things are laid out for us in these letters. A fifth thing, we can expect that unbelievers are not going away. The New Testament is written as the revelation of God to his people during this whole age, this period between Christ's first and second coming. And in these portions of the New Testaments that directly speak to how we are to interact with unbelievers, we read things like this from Ephesians 5. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. This age is passing away. There are always going to be unbelievers in this age, this era. That's not going to end. It's not going away. Not until our Savior comes in glory. There's not going to be any fundamental change in the nature of this age until the age to come is revealed in our Savior's appearing in glory. The sixth thing that we should expect in or for believers as we dwell among them is that they will acknowledge one day that we truly were and are the people of God. It's interesting, some things that we note. As an example, 1 Peter 2. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, in this life, the Lord may use our good deeds to commend our faith to others. It may also stir their anger, their hatred. But even if they oppose us here, Peter still commends to us living out good deeds, because he says, at least on the day that God visits, they will have to glorify him. Glorify him because of the good works we had done. In other words, they will acknowledge not only that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, but they will need to acknowledge that we really were his people. We see this in particular in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come down and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. This is one of those promises that the Lord gives to these churches about what he's going to do for them. In other words, though they speak ill of you now, one day I will make things reversed. I will reverse the roles. I will make them acknowledge that I have loved you. All the mocking, all the opposition, all the unfair treatment, all the ways that you have been laughed at and jeered at, it will be over. You can expect that God will make them acknowledge that you really were his people, that you really were in the right to believe on Christ, that you really weren't the fool, but the one who perceived the wisdom of God in the cross of Christ. That should be of some encouragement to us, brothers and sisters. And that leads me to leave us with just three brief closing comments to wrap up this little mini-series. First, the New Testament letters are one of the most appropriate places to learn how to live among unbelievers. Why do I say that? Maybe you have even thought that focusing these sermons on what is specifically said about this topic in the letters of the New Testament, maybe that was just a way to narrow the field of a biblical material that I had to deal with to do these sermons. No, it was actually very intentional, because it is in the letters that we get the apostolic exposition, explanation of how to live out our faith in Christ. You see, we live in a particular era in redemptive history. So, for example, we don't live in the era of redemptive history under the law of Moses. That law and the national administration of the people of God, it was very typological. And because of that, some of the typology, some of what it is picturing, is the ultimate expression of the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom, the perfected kingdom, the kingdom of glory. And so when we see Joshua, when we see David killing Gentiles, taking their land, killing them, men, women, children, burning their cities down, we don't go to that part of the Bible and learn how to live among unbelievers. We live in a different era than that. Now, that's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled. Well, it's fulfilled at the cross for us, when God judges our Savior in our place, condemns him in our place. But for everybody else, it's going to come on the day that Jesus appears. And the kingdom of glory will appear. But the letters is the permanent deposit God has given to us to understand and know how to live out our faith in Christ, where we are now in redemptive history. That's the first of these closing comments. The second, I hope that we have noticed that these letters encourage us as Christians to a way of living that leads to witness, not to special campaigns and programs. Now, I'm not saying it is wrong to set up a card table at a county fair and give out Christian literature. If you feel inclined to do that, that's fine. But here's what I am a little bit concerned about. Maybe you've never experienced this, but in at least my early days as a Christian, I was really led to feel like if I wasn't standing in front of liquor stores handing out tracts, that I really wasn't a Christian who was involved in witness. I don't know about you, but when I go to go in a store, I really don't want someone sticking a piece of literature in my face. It doesn't even make me interested in what they have going. I think it's remarkable that the Lord describes a method of witness for us that really begins with living out our faith, living consistent Christian lives among unbelievers in very ordinary ways. I hope that's of encouragement to you, that you don't need to feel skilled in going up to strangers standing in the grocery line. Just believe your faith, live your faith, and look for opportunities then to share it. I hope you're hearing, I'm not saying don't talk about Christ to people. I'm just saying we don't need to go assault strangers on the sidewalk in order to do that. And the third and final thing that I want to emphasize as we close this little mini-series is that the impact of Christians is spiritual, not outward. I hope that when you hear the word spiritual, that that doesn't just sound like spiritual equals nothing. You know, that outward would be real, and spiritual is just kind of imaginary. That's not the way the New Testament uses the word spiritual. Spiritual in the New Testament means the work and the power of the Spirit. There is not in any of these letters any kind of an exposition of a responsibility given to us to change this world that is passing away. Now, as believers, those who are growing in being the image of God, we may, and we probably do, impact this world for good. But that's not the charge and mandate that God has given to us. It's nowhere in any of these letters. The mandate that is given to us is to make disciples. It's spiritual. It's using what the Spirit has inspired, the Word of God, the message of Christ, using what the Spirit has inspired and bringing that to people who will have the ministry of the Spirit in them so that they believe the gospel of Christ and come to have life in His name. It's why we're all here. It's why we believe in Christ. The Lord has done that in us, and He's done it in us by using the Word of Christ. Brothers, this means that whether we are Christians living in very dark pagan places or someplace else in the world, it means we still have the same true means and methods that the Lord has promised to use. That we can go to every unbeliever and tell them that God sincerely promises them that all their sins will be forgiven, completely washed away, and that they will have eternal life if they believe in Christ. This is God's announcement of grace in the gospel. This is good news. It doesn't matter whether our culture seems to be going to pot or whether it seems to be renovating and getting better. We bring the same message. We direct people to have hope in Christ, because that's a hope that cannot be taken away from anyone who believes. It's a hope that we are reminded of every week as we come to this supper. Because in this supper, we receive Christ. We don't receive a better job. We don't receive health. We don't receive the political candidate that we think ought to be in office. We receive Christ. We receive one that is given to us as bread, his body given for us, our sacrifice. We receive him in wine, his blood of the covenant, the new covenant. The new covenant where God, unlike what he did typologically with Israel, he doesn't say, obey me and you'll be my people. In this covenant, he says, my son has obeyed me. And as you trust in him, you are my people. What encouragement. This is spiritual. This is a meal that the Holy Spirit uses in us as believers in Christ to seal to us, to assure our hearts once again that we have Christ, and that in Christ we have everything, nothing less than the age to come, the new creation, our own resurrection, the enjoyment of the wedding feast of the Lamb, and dwelling with our God and our God with us happily forever. What a wonderful thing. And this is the hope that we have as we live among unbelievers. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The Lord has us in this world just as our Savior was sent in the world. You are not of this world. May we bear witness to him, and may the Lord be pleased to bring others to him through our life and witness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you give us clarity about how we should live. Father, we pray that you will help us to really, really take stock of how we're doing in the kind of witness and evangelism that is described for us in these letters. Father, may we see where perhaps we have said all sorts of things, but our lives are not really reflecting that we are your people. Please forgive us. And forgive us where we have lacked courage to tell others about the hope that we have. Forgive us when we have been afraid of unbelievers and all the things that seem threatening to us. Forgive us where we have perhaps lost hope that you may be working in the unbelievers around us, that you may perhaps use us to lead someone to Christ. Father, in whatever ways we have lost our way, please be gracious to us and forgive us and strengthen us to be faithful to you in this age. We pray that you will use our congregation, each one of us, in ways that maybe we haven't been used before as we think about and pray about these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.